Okay, we are starting a new chapter, chapter 9. Starting a new chapter, chapter 9. And chapter 9 in the Gospel of Luke is a pivotal chapter. In chapter 9, John the Baptist is already dead. We learn that from reading the other Gospels. We kind of see that here in verses 7 and 9 when Herod speaks about John I have beheaded or something like that. Also in chapter 9, you're going to see for the very first time the Lord mentioning his impending death and his resurrection. So you're going to see that for the very first time here in verse 22. He says, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be slain and be raised the third day. This is the very first time, as far as Luke's gospel is concerned, that these men have ever heard anything like this from Jesus. Okay, so this is the first time they've heard this. It's also in this same chapter, in verse 51, where it says the time has come for Jesus to set his face towards Jerusalem. So right there is an indication that this is a pivotal chapter. You know, our Lord lived according to a heavenly timetable. He lived toward a specific hour. He lived toward a specific hour that was set before him to accomplish his Father's will, in which he was to be glorified and the Father was to be glorified. John 17:1 says, these words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. Up until that hour, his enemy had no power over him. They couldn't capture him. They couldn't imprison him. They couldn't kill him, only until he came to that hour. So he lived up to that hour. In the remainder of Luke's gospel, after chapter 9, what it's going to be is going to be Jesus heading toward Jerusalem as he works his way down through Galilee and heads towards Jerusalem. So that's what we're going to see. We're also going to see the feeding of the 5,000. And if you're familiar with John chapter 6, that's also a pivotal point in a lot of the disciples who followed Jesus, because that's where Jesus gives that discourse about him being the bread of life. And many of his disciples said, this is a hard saying, who can hear it? And what did those disciples do? Yeah, they stopped following Jesus. So this is a very pivotal point in the ministry of Jesus. And I was trying to look here real quick, and I thought it was also in Luke chapter 9. Yeah, it is. It's also in Luke chapter 9 that we see his transfiguration on the mount. And in the other Gospels, that's very, very close to his crucifixion, death, burial, and resurrection. So Luke chapter 9 is a pivotal chapter as far as the Gospel of Luke is concerned. So with that in mind, the sending of the 12 that we're getting ready to look at, that's the context, that's the background of Jesus sending these 12 disciples out, as he did here in the first 11 verses that we're going to look at. And that's what we're going to look at. We're going to look at the sending forth of the 12, and we're going to try to make some personal application as far as all of that is concerned. We read here in Luke chapter 9, we're going to read the first two verses. He says, then he called his 12 disciples together and gave them power and authority over all devils and to cure diseases. And he sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. Now, of course, we know back in Luke chapter 6, Jesus had already called these 12 men to himself. And what did he call these men? Starts with the letter A, apostles, right? So these men are already apostles. But he refers to them as his 12 disciples. disciples. Even though they were given this title of apostle, they were still disciples, weren't they? Yeah, they were still very much disciples in that they were still men in training. They were still men in training. They still had much to learn about the Lord Jesus Christ. They still had much to learn about their mission as an apostle, what that meant to be apostle. And the title, if you kind of pay attention to the Bible, the title apostle didn't really fully set in until Pentecost. And it's after Pentecost, at least I couldn't find it, it's after Pentecost that you never see these men referred to as disciples, but you see these men referred to as apostles. So they've come fully into their office after Pentecost. Okay, they've come fully into their office after Pentecost. So this is what it tells me. In spite of one's title, whether you're a pastor or a deacon or whatever you are, in spite of one's title, you never really stop being a disciple of Jesus Christ, do you? You really don't. You never really stop being a disciple of Jesus Christ. In fact, being a disciple of Jesus Christ is a lifelong process of spiritual growth. It is a way of life for us who claim Christ as your Savior and Lord. Right? It is. It's a way of life for those of us who claim Christ as Savior and Lord. And following Christ is more than simply knowing, isn't it? It's also about growing. It's also about growing. 2 Peter 3:18 says, "But grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen." So many major on the knowledge and minor on the grace. You got to major in both. You've got to major in the knowledge and you got to major in the grace, or else you're going to walk around lopsided. You're going to walk around lopsided, and you don't want to be a lopsided Christian. Now take very, very careful notice of the pattern that we see here in these first two verses. And this is always the pattern. This is always the pattern. First he calls, then he empowers, and then he sends out. First he calls, second he empowers, then he ascends out. If you attempt to disrupt this pattern in any way, then you're sure to fail. You're sure to fail. So first he calls. First he calls. So let's take some application here. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. This is a very familiar passage. 1 Peter 2, and I just want you to see it. I'm not really going to speak too much about it, but I want you to see this. 1 Peter 2, verse 9. He says here, "But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people." And no, you don't need to live in peculiar to be a peculiar people. Royal raises his hand. "That ye should show forth the praises of him who" what? "Hath called you." "Hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." Aren't you glad that God has called you out of darkness into light? I am so glad for that. I am so very glad for that. And this passage applies to every one of us who have received Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior. All right? So if you are a born-again, blood-washed saint of God, you have been called out of darkness into his marvelous light, just like that song we sing sometimes. We have been called out of darkness into marvelous light. And what a wonderful thing that is to be called. And do you realize that God's call is the act of grace by which God invites all men to accept this gift of pardon and forgiveness? He calls, he invites all men, step out of the darkness and come into the light. He calls all men. All men. And that's the first thing I want to talk about as far as the call is concerned. The call is a personal call. It's a personal call. The Bible indicates that salvation is offered to all without exception, but it is a personal call. A personal call. It's a personal call to the predestined. In Romans 8:30, and predestined doesn't mean you're predestined to salvation. Predestined is dealing with after you're saved. It's something that you're predestined to after salvation. So nobody is predestined to be saved. It's something that happens after you are saved. We are predestined to be conformed into the image of His Son, Jesus Christ. That's the predestination that we've been called to. Has nothing to do with salvation. So it's a call to the predestined, Romans 8:30. It's a call to all that labor and are heavy laden in Matthew 11:28. It's a call to whosoever believes, John 3:15 through 16, John 4:14, John 11:26, Revelations 22:17, and I could go on and on. It's a call to all the ends of the earth. To all the ends of the earth. That's everybody. 1 Timothy 2:4 says, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. And again, it's a call to as many as ye shall find. Matthew 22:9. So in the light of all these passages, and I could give you many, many more, we dare not distinguish between a general call to all and a special call to the elect, because it's a call to whomsoever. It's a call to whomsoever. This would require us to redefine what the Bible clearly tells us. When you try to get into these gymnastics, these theological gymnastics of the general call and the special call and this kind of call and that. No, it's a call to all. It's a call to all. Nor do we need to decide whether God's general call is sincere and His special call is irresistible. I don't know how many books I've read of these men arguing and debating and trying to figure all of this stuff out. And they still end up not knowing. They still end up just as confused as when they start. That's when man's philosophy gets in the way of what the Bible says. God does not mock men. If God offers salvation to all, then He desires that all are saved. 2 Peter 3:19. And He extends the same help to all He calls. The only obstacle is man's will. The only obstacle to the call of salvation by God is man's will. A man can receive the invitation and he can reject it. Well, let's put it on the other side of the coin. Those who have received the invitation can refuse to tell it. So the only obstacle to salvation is man's will. Man's will. God does not give to one man the will to do and to another man the will to do not. Revelations 22:17 says, and the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. Who is the water of life? Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. So it's a personal call and it's a call to all. God invites all. Why would it say that God is not willing that any man should perish? And yet some teach that God lets them perish. I'm not even going to go there. And then the objective of the call. It's a call to salvation. It's a call to salvation. God doesn't call men to reformation. God doesn't call men to be baptized. God doesn't call men to be church members. God doesn't call men to good works. He calls men to be saved. Come out of the darkness and come into the light. Come out of the darkness and come into the light. The reformed life and the baptism and the church, all of that is fruits of stepping into the light. All of that is manifestation of receiving and accepting and responding to the invitation given. God calls men to repentance. Now, don't get upset with that word. But God calls all men to repentance. Matthew 3:2, Matthew 4:17, Mark 1:14-15, Acts 2:38, Acts 17:30-31, 2 Peter 3:9, over and over and over again. Acts 17:29, for as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's device. In the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. He also calls men to faith. To faith. Mark 1:15, John 6:29, John 20:30-31, Acts 16:31, Acts 19:14, on and on and on. 1 Thessalonians 1:8, for from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place, your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything, for they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Repentance the marriage conference pointed this out. He said, repentance is simply walking this way and then turning around and going the other direction. It's a change of heart. It's a change of mind. It's a work of faith. It's a work of faith. As with the Thessalonians, they believed in false gods. Then they heard about the true God. What did they do? They turned from those false gods and in faith turned to the true God. It's a call of, the objective is repentance and faith. Turn from what you're trusting, turn from what you believe, and turn to the Lord. That's all it is. It's no work. It's no effort. It's acting upon what you believe. That's what it is. Nothing more. Nothing more. And then there's the means of the call. The means of the call. God calls men by a variety of ways. We kind of covered this a while back. He calls men by his word. Through the word of God. 2 Thessalonians 2:14, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the attaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ through preaching and teaching and reading of the word of God. Men are called. That's what Brian does every Sunday. He gives a call, doesn't he? He gives an invitation. He gives men opportunity to step out of the darkness and step into the light. Through the preaching of the word. Along with the word, it's the Spirit. The Spirit of God calls men. He draws men. Calls and draws men to himself. Hebrews 3:7, wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation in the day of temptation in the wilderness. The Holy Spirit of God draws men. When men hear the word of God, the Holy Spirit of God takes that word and convicts men's hearts and makes them realize their need. You know what? I'm in darkness. I need to step into the light. The Holy Spirit urges the sinner to come to Christ. I love this one man said, he says, the Holy Spirit woos men. Woos men. Well, he might do that with some with me. He slapped me upside the head. A Another means that God uses to call men is through you and me, His servants. Men and women of God who have stepped out of the darkness and stepped into the light and telling others, this is how you step out of darkness and come into light. He uses you and me. You and me. Romans 10:14, how then shall they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in Him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? Without a preacher. And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. We've got good news to tell others. We've got good news to tell others. Then there's God's providence. His goodness to men is intended to bring them to repentance and faith. Romans 2:4 says, oh, or despisest thou the riches of His goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? You know, how many times have you heard people say, man, if God would just come and just blast so-and-so? I have to admit, at one time I thought that way, but then I got to thinking, you know what? I'm glad God never blasted me when I deserved it. But the goodness of God is to lead men to repentance and faith. God's good. He sends the rain on the just and the evil, doesn't He? Sure He does. Now, if His goodness doesn't, then judgment. Then judgment. Isaiah 26:9, Psalms 107:6, Jude verses 22-23, he says, and of some have compassion, making a difference, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. You know, you've got some preachers who preach a beautiful message of grace and forgiveness, and then you've got other preachers who preach a good old-fashioned fire and brimstone. Both are needed. Both are needed. And sometimes when God sends judgment, it's with the intention that the people repent and turn back to Him. You read that time and time again with Israel. Read that time and time again with Israel. So in short, if you've responded to the invitation that God has given you, come out of the darkness and come into the light, and you've responded, and you are now in that light, guess what? You're one of the called. You're one of the called. And those He calls, He empowers. Those He calls, He empowers. Look here in verse 1. Then He called His 12 disciples together and gave them power and authority over all devils and to cure diseases. So Jesus calls His 12 men to Himself and He empowers them for this mission that He sends them on. Now ultimately, this power would be the presence of the indwelling Holy Spirit, right? That's what we read in Acts 1:8. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. But right now, where does this authority come from for these men? No different today, guys. It's no different today.
We don't have power over devils and stuff now, but we have the authority of Jesus' word and that power with us now, right?
Yes, we do. And therefore,
I can't cast out a devil, but I can sure bring His authority, word, authoritative word.
That's what anybody ever did. Jesus Christ was the only one that had the authority to cast out devils based upon His authority. But Paul cast out devils, and other people cast out devils, but always in the authority of Jesus Christ. You're absolutely right. Yeah, we ourselves do not have that authority, but we do have that authority in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ.
Now we just have His word.
Yep.
Servants and stewards only operate in the power of their master.
Yes, yeah. Stewards and servants only operate in the power of their master. That's a good word right there. So this mission at hand, it gives them both power and authority. He gives them both power and authority. Now, it's the Spirit of God that provides for us the power, and it's the Word of God that gives us the authority. You know, one of my favorite incidents or situations or stories about the Apostle Paul is when he left Athens and went to Corinth, and then he gives that little testimonial in 1 Corinthians 2:1. He says, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified." And then he says this in verse 3 of 1 Corinthians 2. And he says, "And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling." Boy, do I relate to that. "And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom." Boy, I relate to that. But look what he says here. "But in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." See, Paul came before these Corinthian believers, Corinthians, in weakness and fear and trembling. But he also came unto them in the power of God. And that power of God came from the indwelling Spirit and the Word of God, the gospel. 1 Corinthians 1:18, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God." Romans 1:16, he says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." We have a powerful message. We have an authoritative message. "All who have heeded the call to salvation have stepped out of darkness into light." We all have that power. We all have that authority. We all do. We just don't exercise it as we ought. And then it says, he sent. He called, he empowered, and he sent. Look at Luke 9:2. "And he sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick." The word sent is the Greek word apostello, where we get the word apostle. That's what an apostle is. A sent one. Having been called and in power, Jesus now sends them forth to preach and to heal. To preach the kingdom of God. In a nutshell, the message of these 12 men is, the king is here. The king is among us. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. The message for us today is, the king has come and he's coming again. And it says to heal. The healing performed by the Lord and his disciples was a sign to the Jews that the king was there. God always, what's the word I'm looking for? Proves his messengers through miracles. That's their accreditation, I guess, would be a good way to put it. John 4:48, this is what Jesus said. He said, "Except ye see signs and wonders, ye will not believe." And he provided all the evidence, and they still didn't believe. You realize that we also have a message that preaches and brings healing? Yeah. Psalms 41:4 says, "Lord, be merciful unto me, heal my soul, for I have sinned against thee." You know, one of the speakers in the marriage conference used the testimony of their terrible marriage. They had a terrible marriage. But when they came to realize that the Word of God was, what did he call it, the gold standard? The authoritative gold standard, it just turned their marriage around. And it healed their marriage. It healed their marriage. The message of the gospel of Jesus Christ heals marriages, heals addictions, heals hearts. It heals minds. We have a healing message. A healing message. Another application of the word sent is to go to a place appointed, right? Right? I send Royal to a store. It says here in Luke 9:6, and they departed and went through the towns, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. I like this because no specific place is mentioned. You know, it doesn't mention go to Capernaum. It doesn't mention go to Bethlehem. It doesn't mention a specific place to go. They just went. They just went. They went through the towns, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. In application to us, this would be our workplace, our neighborhoods, even our homes, our towns, our county, our nation. Wherever you go. Wherever you go.
You get healing, you get healing, everybody gets healing.
Now I know many of you guys do this. I know many of you witness on the job. I know you do. I know even some of you are bold enough to witness to the cashier at the grocery store. Because I've seen it done. I've seen it done. You see, what I think that these guys were sent out on was a short-term, what we would call a short-term missionary trip. It was only a few days these guys were gone before they met up with the Lord Jesus again. And I got to thinking, you know what? Why can't I think of every time I leave the home, why can't I think of that as a short-term missionary trip? You know? I have to confess that sometimes I don't intentionally leave my home with the looking toward the opportunity of handing a tract out, or if an opening is there, take it and witness. So every time I leave the home, I'm going to try to think, okay, this is a short-term missionary trip. God, what do you have for me? Help me to open my stupid mouth and say something right. And then he goes on to the instructions. Verse 3. And he said unto them, take nothing for your journey, neither staves, nor scrip, neither bread, neither money, neither have two coats apiece. This is personal gear, isn't it? This is stuff you would pack when you go on a trip. This is faith in God's provision. He said, don't take these things. This is faith in God's provision. I'm getting ready to tell you. When God calls, he also provides. You know, as I looked at these various items that Jesus mentions, don't take these things with you. These are the kind of things that we would take with us if we're going on a trip. These are the necessities, if you will. The necessities. A stave. That's a walking stick. That's like a staff or an aid while you're walking over rough terrain. Something that would prove to be a support to you as you walk. Right? Something that you would lean on as you travel over rough ground. Colossians 2:6, as ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. We are to lean on Jesus Christ. We are to find support in him. We are to find support in our knowledge of him. We are to find support in those things that we learn about him through his word. As we walk through this life, He is the one. He is our staff. He is the one that we lean on as we go over this rough ground. The scrip. What is a scrip? This is a sack or a satchel that you would carry personal items in for your comfort. Your toiletries. Right? Your toiletries. Things for personal care and hygiene. Well, I tell you what, after being on an airplane for 10 to 14 hours, what a refreshing that is to be able to wash your face and your hands and get that grime off of your face. Or after traveling about 4 or 5 hours on a rough, dusty road, to be able to go to the hotel and shower and wash your hair and get all that travel done. That's refreshing. That's refreshing. Philippians 4:11 says, "Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased, I know how to abound. Everywhere in all things I am instructed, both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me." As we travel through this dusty, old, dirty world, we receive our comfort and our contentment in Christ. And we get the washing from the water of the Word. And we become refreshed. This is our scrip. This is our scrip. And then the bread and the silver, that's food and money. You know, who doesn't go on a trip without food and money? Matthew 4:4 says, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." And I think it's Psalms 19 that says that God's word is like fine gold. As we walk through this life, here is our nourishment. As we walk through our, here is our riches. You know, so oftentimes people try to take this stuff and they cheapen it by trying to apply it to the material life. And yes, it can be applied to the material life, but don't get stuck there in the material life. Because guess what? Don LaFountain is no longer here. That material world that she knew of is gone. She's now in glory, enjoying her inheritance. Two coats. This is a change of clothes. This coat refers to the tunic that you would wear next to your skin. Again, that's something that's kind of nice when you've traveled on a plane for 10 hours. It's nice to change your clothes, get into some fresh, clean clothes. Psalms 132:9 says, "Let thy priests be clothed with righteousness." Turn to Romans 13. I want you guys to look at this. A change of clothes. Romans 13, verse 12. "The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying." That's the old life. "But put ye on," who? "The Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof." We need a change of garment. A change of garment. And Jesus Christ is that change. Again, I believe this is a short-term mission. And the Lord's instructions, I think, were designed so that these men wouldn't be encumbered so that these men could concentrate on their mission. They were unencumbered by these personal needs. Those things that we sometimes think are essential. I gotta have this. We can become so overburdened with the non-essentials, mistakenly believing them to be so essential. This is something I'm reminded of often. I'm reminded of this often. I had a very, very dear friend of mine point this out to me years ago. Now, this may not apply to you, but it sure applied to me at the time. There was a group of men when I worked at TWA that claimed to have a special power, a special anointing that came from a second blessing. And they were all about this second blessing, and they were always in pursuit of this essential experience, is what they called it. And I was very much an infant in the Lord, and what did I know from this or that? And these guys, quite frankly, made me feel inadequate. Like I was coming up short. I was lacking something. Because I didn't have this essential experience. So I went to my friend. And I told my friend about what this group was claiming. And I told my friend, what they were saying and how I felt so inadequate and all this kind of stuff. He didn't say a word. All he did was he calmly took his Bible, he opened it up, and he had me read Colossians 2, 8 through 10. He said, and it says here in Colossians 2, 8 through 10, "Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." And then verse 10, "And you are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power." Do you realize you are complete in him? We don't lack a thing.
Jeff, right after that, doesn't he talk about how he took my sin and nailed it to his cross?
Yeah. But the point is, guys, you don't lack anything. You're complete in him. We just don't take advantage of that completeness. Faith in God's provision in Christ is where it begins. And all these other essentials will take care of themselves. Matthew 6:33, "But seek ye first the kingdom of God." Make that your priority. And his righteousness. We learned about that yesterday. "And all these things shall be deprived you." That's not what it says. "Shall be added unto you." But make your priority him. You make your priority him, and he will provide everything else. He will provide everything else. Trust in God's provision. Lean on Christ for support. Learn to be content for Christ's sake. Nourish yourself from God's word daily, for that's where your riches truly lie. And put off the old and put on the new. Daily. I'm running out of time. I always run out of time. Why do I always run out of time?
You give the time myself.
And then faith in God's providence. Verse 4, "And whatsoever house ye enter into, there abide, and thence depart. And whosoever will not receive you when you go out of that city, shake off the very dust from your feet for a testimony against them." So trust in God's providence. Our mission is to tell others what we have learned about Jesus. Our mission is to tell others what we have learned about Jesus, about his grace, his forgiveness. Some will hear us, and some will not. Some will hear us, and some will not. Some will step out of the darkness into the light, and some will stay in that darkness. Some will stay in that darkness. They reject the counsel of God against themselves. There's nothing you can do about that. Nothing you can do about that. 1 Corinthians 3:5 says, "Who then is Paul and who is Apollos? But ministers by whom ye believed, even as the Lord gave to every man. I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase." Some of us plant, some of us water, but it's God who brings forth the increase. All we're called on to do is plant and water. God gives the increase. And then he says here, "Shake off the very dust from your feet for a testimony against them." What is that all about? What is this business of shaking off the dust? Is that something that we should do today? You know, I looked this phrase up. And whenever I found it in the New Testament, it is always in reference to the Jews rejecting the gospel. Always. It's always used in the context of the Jews rejecting the gospel, rejecting Jesus Christ as their Messiah. The last time you read about it is in Acts 18:5. "And when Silas and Timotheus were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ. And when they opposed themselves and blasphemed, he shook his raiment and said unto them, Your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From henceforth I go unto the Gentiles." So it's a testimony against them. So I think this is a very Jewish thing. I think this deals with the Jews. The first time you mention this, we see this, is with Nehemiah. When there were rich men taking advantage of their poor brethren. In Nehemiah 5:13, he says, "Also I shook my lap and said, So God shake out every man from his house and from his labor that performeth not this promise, even thus be he shaken out and emptied. And all the congregation said, Amen, and praise the Lord, and the people did according to his promise." So I think it's one of those things that has seen its purpose pass away, like the sign gifts. One of those things that had a purpose, but that purpose is now passed away. So what I'm saying is, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, I don't think that this applies for us. If somebody rejects the gospel, we just don't wipe our feet or shake them out. Yeah. Now, the Bible does say we are to avoid some. Romans 16:17, "Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them." So you should avoid folks who teach contrary to the doctrine. Others we are to reject. Titus 3:9, "But avoid foolish questions and genealogies and contentions and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and vain. A man that is a heretic, a man that is a heretic after the first and second admonition, reject." There's even the point where a man was delivered to Satan for correction. Ye. 1 Corinthians 5:4, "In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together in my spirit with power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such a one unto Satan," but there's a reason, "for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." In any of this, we should exercise great discernment. We should be very sober about this. And the purpose, of course, for this is to protect the church, keep the faith, and bring about recovery for those who are in error. But I don't read where we as a church shake anybody out. I like what Paul writes to Timothy. In 2 Timothy 2, verses 23 through 26, he says, "But foolish and unlearned questions avoid. Don't get caught up in that foolishness, knowing that they do gender strifes." And then he says, "And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient." Remember, we're supposed to be calling folks out of the darkness into the light. Verse 25, "In meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves. If God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth." Repentance and faith. "And that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will." We're to rescue folks, not wipe the dust off of our feet. So I think that's a very Jewish thing. Now, there may be some that will disagree. That's fine. I won't break fellowship over it. Well, Crumb, I'm going to have to stop right there because I've got 45 pages to go.
Okay.
So we'll stop right there. I was hoping to get into the impact and the rest, but we'll just have to rest.
Can you email that study out to us for the references that you gave?
If you want, yeah. Yeah, not a problem. Okay, can I ask someone to close in prayer for us? Mr. Kinley, could I ask you to pray?
Sure.
Thank you.
Dear Lord, we want to thank you for this day. Thank you for giving us a chance to come to your house. Be with